We've got a couple of additional readings on top of our proper Bible reading. Because we're thinking about the kingdom and Jesus coming as a rabbi to teach people about that kingdom. And the whole Old Testament is full of it. Because, of course, God is King. He's Creator. And I just wanted to revisit some words that over the sort of Christmas and Advent season we'll have probably heard quite a few times. And just encourage you to listen for kingdom words. What it talks about, who Jesus was as he comes as King. This is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this is from Luke chapter 4, and it's starting at verse 16. When he went to Nazareth, that's Jesus, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
This is Matthew 4, verses 1 to 17, on page 967. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. "Land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near."
Brilliant. Thank you, Josie. So last week we heard from Simeon and Anna that this child, we were getting some glimpses of the future, and what became very apparent was that Jesus, this child, who has now grown up, was going to be the Messiah. And the Messiah or the Christ is simply either the Greek or Hebrew for the Anointed One. Who's the Anointed One? Well, the King is the Anointed One. So it's saying that Jesus is going to be the King. And obviously to be a king, he has to have a kingdom. He has to have some kind of rule. Otherwise, he's just another bloke, isn't he, really? With sort of claiming grandeur. And what we see in this passage is quite a kind of pivotal point in the sort of understanding of who Jesus is. And it will explain and sort of illustrate some of the things that going forward we will see more and more and more in Jesus' ministry, in his teaching, in the things that he does and how he does them. So we're going to look a little bit at the kingdom. We'll have to do a little bit of background just so that we understand what was understood by the kingdom of God back then, and start to get an idea that the kingdom of God as Jesus brought it, as the Anointed One, as the King, and he should have a right to say what it's going to be like, how that's different. So the background to the kingdom of God is quite a simple one, really, because it starts in verse 1 of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. He's almighty. He's in charge. He made it. He owns it. He rules it. You could say that's pretty much it. I think I had to endure about a year and a half of New Testament theology to be able to, at Bible college, to be able to reduce it to something as straightforward. But basically, God's in charge. We're not. That's the kingdom of God. However, the story of the Bible doesn't quite work like that, does it? Adam and Eve, mankind, were meant to rule the earth, to steward the earth, to look after it under God's lordship. They were kind of ambassadors or stewards. They were, you know, they were given a huge amount of authority. To an extent, the kingdom of the earth was put in their hands under God's authority. But of course, it didn't work out well. They were tricked, they were tempted, and they fell. Morally, they didn't have the right to hand over the kind of that rulership to the devil, but legally they did, because what had been entrusted to them they could pass on, even though morally it wasn't right. So we get to this point in Matthew, and I think it's in Luke, where he says, where he shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world, and he says, all these have been delivered to me and I will give them to you if you'll bow down and worship. Jesus didn't say, no, they're not. He didn't contradict him, because that was the case. That through rebellion, through treason, if you like, mankind had handed over their authority to someone who shouldn't have it. And so there's rebellion, there's treason, there's failure, there's what's called the fall. But God has a plan. Thank goodness for that. And it starts, if you like, with Abraham. I mean, you could go to Noah if you wanted to, but we'll start with Abraham. He calls him out of Ur, promises that, you know, leads him into the promised land and then down into Egypt. And he says, I'm going to give this to you. This is going to be a special place where, you know, you're going to be my people. You're going to be, if you like, my kingdom. They go down to Egypt, and obviously things, after about 400 odd years, things have gone very bad, and they're then slaves, and so God exerts his kingly right to release his people from bondage. And so he says in Exodus 19, you will be to me a kingdom of priests, you'll be to me a holy nation. At that point, the kingdom of God, which previously had been the rule and reign of God in people's hearts and lives, was becoming a nation and was going to be a place as well, this promised land. And so that was the kingdom. And basically, Moses brings them out. There's covenants, there's promises, there's conditions. And essentially, the whole of the law the kind of moral law, not the kind of Levitical law, but the whole of the law is basically, if you listen to me and you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't listen to me, if you go after other gods, there'll be consequences. I won't be able to bless you, and you'll get what's coming to you. In fact, I do love you, and I will discipline you, but that's essentially the setup. Choose life, God says. Obey, listen, love me only. And the Old Testament sort of takes on this idea of Jehovah, God, as a husband, and Israel as a, unfortunately, unfaithful wife who goes off dilly-dallying with all the foreign gods. And so she commits, if you like, spiritual adultery with all of the other gods. And of course, they come a cropper. And so there's this sorry tale of compromise and sin. Israel becomes like all the neighbor nations, and there's this endless cycle of defeat. You read Judges, and it's so depressing because they cry. Things get bad enough that they even think to cry out to God. God sends a deliverer who makes things right. They turn back to the Lord, and just within, you know, a few short years, they kind of go, do you know what? We've only got one God, and they've got loads. Let's copy them. And so they start copying them, and then they go down into this sort of cycle of failure and oppression again until they wake up, and then it goes, and it's just so, it's horrible reading. But that's the failure of God's people. We could say Israel, certainly historically Israel, but we can't say that they're the only ones that have done it. I think we do that personally. You can see that happen throughout church history as well. And so that's how it goes on until we get to David. Ah, David, this man after God's own heart. What's so special about David? Well, it's not his moral uprightness, is it? Because we talked about him last year. What it was basically he insisted on the exclusive worship of one God. And so his mission, when you look at him making war, he's not just making war. It's not about claiming territory. It's actually about destroying the false gods of the nations. Because there is one God and one kingdom. And so the kingdom under David, with this understanding that there should be exclusive worship of the one true God, the one true king, we actually find that God is able to bless that. And Israel's borders are pushed right out. And there's a period of time, which is a kind of golden age in the Old Testament, of sort of military might and financial prosperity, and everything goes great. You know, he goes further than that. He uses his kind of kingly power to call Israel to worship. And of course, he writes a ton of psalms. He empowers the priesthood to lead and instruct the people. He actually makes proper provision so that the worship of the one true God, the King, God the King, as we hear in so many of his psalms, we actually find that he does that. So he's very practical. He actually wants the people to worship God. He empowers the priesthood to lead and to teach the people in the worship of God. And he also has this dream to build a temple for God. Now, that's not going to be his task, but he does all the preparation, you know, he gathers all the materials and things for Solomon to be able to fulfill that dream. And so that's David. He's very much the kind of high point, the golden age. And so there's obedience, there's that choosing life, there's that choosing God, and so there is that abundant blessing. But of course, David, being a man, dies. And within a few short years, really, there's disobedience again. There's apostasy. There's a split kingdom. And if you read quickly enough, then there's an exile. And so it all goes south again. Everything goes wrong. But during the period of exile and then the return, the prophets start cropping up. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they start to bring God's word and say, there's going to be a king on David's throne. God made a covenant with David that there would be a king on David's throne, and a king like David. It would be that kind of kingdom where there would be obedience, where there would be blessing. And so you look in Psalm 89, and the whole psalm is about God's covenant with David. And we know that great David's greater son, Jesus, is the fulfillment of that. And Jesus knew that he was the fulfillment of that. And so because of the prophets, because of the message they were bringing about, this Messiah, this King, this anointed one who would come and he would be on David's throne, they thought, we know exactly what that's like. Because we remember David, we remember what his kingdom was like, so it's going to be just like that. And I found a little analogy that I thought was really interesting. So humour me for this. They had this hope, okay, this messianic hope. And I can't remember where I've not written down where I found this, but it says, hope is like a window pane to the future. We've got plenty there. Hope is like a window pane to the future. It's clear enough, but if your focus isn't right, you only see a reflection of what's behind you. Isn't that interesting? I just thought that was so profound. If your focus isn't right, you only see a reflection of what is behind you. The people of Judah made the mistake of thinking the Messiah would merely recapture the glory days of King David and would merely turn the world into a Jewish empire. But that was the old covenant, and God had promised a new covenant, a better covenant, much more than just temporary power or financial wealth and material kind of military might. When the Messiah comes, Jesus, he's going to have to re-educate the people. He's going to have to change their focus so they see through rather than behind. And that's why tonight is the kingdom and the rabbi. Because we're going to see him changing things and doing things differently to David. But his kind of preparation, I think even his preparation, the fact that it's recorded for us, gives us an idea of something of what the kingdom is going to be like. Because Jesus, I mean, the devil knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He knows that Jesus is the Christ, the King. And so he's coming as God's King into the world. And obviously Satan, as far as he's concerned, is the God of this world, with a small g, not a big one. But that's how he sees himself, and I think 2 Corinthians 4 calls him the God of this world. And so we have an interesting interaction here. And so test number one, temptation number one, hunger. Hunger is always a crisis of faith, because we have to think how important our body is, how important our appetites are, how much they're going to drive us, and whether our physical body is going to overrule and override our conscience or our spirit or our soul. Because when people get hungry, when they get desperate, they'll do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do. So Jesus is in this position of being hungry. And so the first thing that Jesus says that really helps us understand the kingdom of God as it is that we enter as believers in Jesus is that it's a spiritual one. Man does not live by bread alone. It's not just about bread. It's not just about material abundance. It's not just about temporary power or military might. It's actually something spiritual, because the spiritual is greater than and encompasses the material. When we take bread in communion, I nearly always, not always, but nearly always say the words, eat this and feed on him in your heart faith. When we do that, we're reaffirming that he is our soul satisfaction. That we're not looking to fame or money or possessions or power for our soul satisfaction, but we're actually feeding on him by faith. It's a spiritual thing, and it's much more real than the physical thing. Physical things change, don't they? Change and decay, and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. And so we recognize the first kind of thing that Jesus does straight out of the gate in this confrontation with Satan is he says, my kingdom is a spiritual one. It's bigger and more encompassing than just what you're offering me or trying to tempt me with. Jesus' stomach certainly rumbled. It says he was hungry. I think he was acutely hungry. I've never gone 40 days, but the times when I have gone without food, it can be a real distraction. Some people say, oh, I fast so that it helps focus my mind. Well, it doesn't focus my mind on prayer. It focuses my mind on all the things that I could be eating. I know there's a point where you get past that, but he had an abundance. He had a satisfaction and a certainty that was tested and proved. And that's kind of principle number one of the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, and the word is what feeds us. Temptation number two, the pinnacle of the temptation. Sort of cast yourself down. The angels will prevent you hurting yourself. And he answers, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And you kind of go, well, I don't quite understand. What's the principle there? Well, the principle, quite simply, is trust. And again, I think this was Don Carson who said, to require God to prove that he is willing and able to fulfill his promises is proof positive that you don't trust him. Isn't that interesting? If we demand that he prove himself, then we're not trusting him, are we? The new kingdom is one in which God's people trust him completely and without reservation. And so it's a spiritual kingdom, and we show our trust in God by obedience, even if we don't see things. We receive him by faith. And last of all, there's the world's kingdoms and worship, which I mentioned earlier. And quite simply, before a king can rule others, he has to be able to rule himself. And so, in one sense, this is the biggest test for Jesus, because there's a shortcut. You can achieve your outcome without as much effort. It's like a get-rich-quick thing. We all know there's no such thing as a get-rich-quick. And Jesus also knew that. But he says, love the Lord your God. You know, and worship him only. Because the Bible teaches, and again, it's in the Psalms, it's Psalm 135, where he talks about the gods of the nations. He says, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have form, but they can't walk. Those who worship them become like them. Because what we do when we worship a thing is we acknowledge that thing's superiority over us and our subordinacy, if that's a word, to that thing. And God made us the pinnacle of creation to the extent that he put us in charge of it. We were the last thing created, and he put us in charge of it. Go and tend, keep. He gave us a dignity and a responsibility. So why would you worship a frog or a camel or a cat? Why would you worship a star or a moon? How daft is that? You're better than that. The only thing, logically, that is worthy of your worship is God. Because other people aren't, because we're on a level with each other. If we worship one another, then we're making ourselves less than human, aren't we? If we worship creatures, we're making ourselves actually less than creatures. And when you look through animistic cultures and religions, you actually see that some of their practices reinforce that. Because they act in animal ways, not living up to their dignity and humanity as people created in the image and likeness of God. And so he says, worship the Lord your God and him only. So Jesus comes as a king, and he needs people to understand his kingdom is different. You remember in John chapter 1, it says he came to his own and his own received him not. They couldn't see him. They didn't recognize him. Why? Well, because they were looking into the window of the future and they were only seeing what was behind them. They didn't see the new Messiah. They didn't see the new Christ and the new kingdom because they were too busy looking at what had been before and hoping that it was just going to be bigger than that. Jesus came with a superior kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, one of life. And when he offers abundant life, he's not talking about a life of abundance. He's not saying, I'll give you loads of stuff. He's saying the quality of the life that you receive from me is of an entirely different order. And the Greek word for life that is normally used isn't the one that Jesus uses in that. He says the word for abundant life there is the word zoe, which is God's life. He gives us his life, not just natural life, but we're born again and become his children. An amazing, incredible thing. And so if we get all snarled up, as I know some preachers do, if we get all snarled up about getting stuff, you know, getting money or being super healthy or having success and favour with everyone, then we're entirely missing the point. Money and stuff are entirely neutral as far as Jesus is concerned. They're not morally wrong or morally right. It's just stuff. The only time when he ever expresses any opinion about it is where it might get in the way of our receiving the kingdom and moving on with him. At that point, he says it's like thorns and thistles that choke out the word, that hinder our growth in the kingdom. And so he wants us to focus clearly on him. We're going to see in the next few weeks, as a rabbi, he comes with a different kingdom. As a Messiah, rather, he comes with a different kingdom. And as a rabbi, he comes with a completely different teaching so that they understand that it's not just limited to the here and now, but actually he brings a truth and a life and a spiritual satisfaction that he calls abundant, that he says is a kind of a divine level life. It's an abundant life. It's not more of what you already know. It's something way more than that. It's knowing God as your Father. It's knowing forgiveness of sin. It's knowing acceptance and belonging. It's knowing that heaven is your home. And as you believe that, you start to hold stuff lightly. It doesn't hold you in the same way because you become homesick for what is real, for what is eternal. And so we find that he's going to start teaching those who are blinkered purely by the past, purely by the physical and material. And he will open their eyes and ours to what is truly real, that meets our deepest needs, and also will address our greatest mistakes. Because of that, we're now going to take bread and wine. Feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Acknowledge and realize that he is so much more than we ever imagined.